Okay, well, nice to have you with us. Let's take our Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 17. The teaching is titled, As They Went, They Were Healed. The subtitle, Going, Going, Gone. Many of you will recognize that phrase now being used as spring training has begun in Arizona and Florida. Now we're talking baseball, and that's the name of a song, and we're getting way off track here. But Franco appreciates the athletic analogies. So welcome to the only day of the year that is a command, March 4th. Somebody once told me you need to attack every day with purpose. I said, but I don't live near the ocean. He said, not porpoise, you idiot. In any case, Jesus Christ, as we heard in the interpretation of tongues, was the chief example of a true man of God. And he was a man on the go. Now, that's because he was a sent one. That's basically what the word apostle means. A mission, you have a word group, a missive is a letter, a missile is something sent, a mission, an emissary, a missionary, all of these words regard being sent. Well, you could be sent and say, I ain't going. But Jesus never said that. He was sent, and he went constantly. But he never went at a frenetic pace, like I sometimes can get. He was always at peace. He had, you might say, a focused leisure in his walk. He was, obviously, he was had places to go and people to see, but he never seemed to be in a hurry. He always had time for people. And so we want to be like that. And Luke 17 is an interesting record. And we'll begin, we'll pick it up in verse 12. And this is, we'll read the phrase that where the title of this teaching came from, just something I thought of. So I'm reading in the, we'll go in verse 11, actually, Luke 17. I'm reading the New International Version of the Bible. So if you have one of those, you'd probably wanted to get that one. But now on his way, there you go. He's on the move. Now, sometimes the direction of the Lord is to sit still. And we see that in Scripture also. But generally speaking, Christianity is about acting on the promises rather than, as many of you know, sitting on the premises. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee as he was going. Well, you never know what you're going to find as you are going. So he was going into a village. 10 men who had leprosy met him. Now that's an interesting delegation. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice. They were like a choir, apparently. Jesus, Master, have pity on us. They stood at a distance, just as you're focusing in here. And by the way, I'm doing a lot of prison work these days, and I would appreciate your prayers because some of these classes, my dear friend Grady Rogers, you may know of him, he's gathered groups of people everywhere he goes, but when he gets moved or a group that I cannot go to every session of the class, there's nobody really there. The enemy has a little more opportunity, and I've got one group I'm going to go Monday, and I'm not going to play the class. I'm just going to talk to them because the enemy is trying to get in there with the you can lose your salvation lie, and they just need some reinforcement But anyway, I really am all over them. When I go up there and we watch a section of the class, I tell them, get a Bible and get your eyes on the print when I'm reading. It's like I tell them in my SAT prep course, your neck is designed to do work your head only two ways in this class. You look down when we're reading, up when I'm talking. That's it. You're never going like this. That's not a neck operation in the class. So you want to get two of your five senses involved in learning. So you want to be looking at the same words you're hearing. And there's so many nuggets in Scripture that we want to mine all of them. So they stood at a distance. Yeah, they're lepers. Well, many people today are afraid to get too close to Jesus because they feel guilty. We'll see a lot of these things here as we go along. So they called out in a loud voice. Now that is pretty cool because some people just stand there. They know they have a need and they're too afraid to ask. These guys were like, yo! When he saw them, he said, go! Go! Show yourselves to the priests. Okay, well, the next verse is pretty cool. Remember, they're Jews, by the way. And as they went, they were healed. NIV says cleansed. As they went, they were healed. So suppose they, any of them, had said, what are you, nuts? We're lepers. We can't go to the priest. I don't know what they were thinking when Jesus said that, but they went. And as they obeyed the word explicitly, they were healed. Next verse, one of them, here 10%, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. This guy was not self-conscious. He was God-conscious, and he was psyched. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan, a half-breed. Jesus asked, were not all 10 healed, cleansed? What happened to the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Then he said to him, look what he said to him, rise and go. I think that phrase is in the Bible more than once. Arise and go. A lot of angels told people, get up, go somewhere, so forth. Your faith has made you whole, says the King James. Now, I don't think I truly understand the difference between being healed, like all 10 of them were, and being made whole, like this guy was, but it seems that there is a distinction, and it seems that this guy got a little deeper kind of healing. Perhaps you could say they were cleansed physically, but this guy was made whole spiritually or in some other way. So interesting. Anyway, as Jesus went, he ignited the spark in others to go. Now, go ahead and turn to, we'll go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to read two verses, one in Timothy, one in Titus, and then we'll come back to 2 Corinthians. So if you pass that and you want to get 2 Corinthians on the way here. Now we're going to talk football. We've talked basketball. We've talked baseball. So we have to talk football to give equal time here because it's a very appropriate analogy that I want to share here. So you are in 1 Timothy 1, and you're not trying to guess the verse. Okay, so Most of you are familiar with American football. We have any overseas folks. It's soccer, we call it. You call it football. It makes more sense. You can only touch the ball with your foot. Well, we can touch our football with your hand, with our hands. So there you go. So in football, I was a receiver. Now, if you can picture, and maybe you're not a fan, maybe you've never seen, but, you know, 11 guys on each side, the team with the ball lines up, the quarterback stands up, the center's going to hike him the ball, and receivers split out to either side, and each of them, he calls a play like X34 Zebra or whatever it is, and when he says that, each of those receivers has a pattern in his mind. Now, this requires a lot of practice and a lot of work. The playbooks in the NFL are like hundreds of pages. It's insane. And these guys have to hold this in the heat of the moment. Quarterback can check off the line, call another play, and you got to know the pattern that you are supposed to run. One of the patterns is go down about 10 yards, make a slight fake to the left, make a hard cut to the right, look back as if you're going to get the ball, and then cut up field, hoping that you will get behind the defender, the quarterback pump fakes, and gets you. What's the point of this? Jesus Christ is our quarterback. Now, sometimes when I was a receiver in high school and so forth, they made me a cornerback in college, a terrible, terribly embarrassing position at times. But in any case, I would run the pattern perfectly. And the quarterback would throw the ball about 8 feet over my head. And I just had to say, oh, well, maybe next time. Jesus Christ will never throw the ball over your head. If you run the pattern, he will deliver the ball to you. Sort of what I thought of, he told these guys, go and show yourself to the priest. Okay, well, there's your pattern, whatever street they had to go on to get to the priest, so to speak. So there's a couple of verses with the word pattern in the King James. But this is what we're talking about here. As we go, as we obey the word, we get in the right place, and then whatever blessings the Lord wants to give us, we'll get there. And he always throws a soft ball. In other words, one that's easy to catch. Okay? So 1 Timothy 1:16 in the King James has the word pattern. We'll read it in the NIV, but we'll go for 15. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, because he did a lot of bad things and murdered Christians. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as a pattern for those who would believe on him and receive life in the coming age. So if we follow the pattern, the play that the Lord Jesus calls, so to speak, which is in the written word, then we can be a pattern for other people. And Titus 2:7 has a similar truth. Titus 2:7, same word here. Let's see, Titus 2:7, here we go. In verse 6, similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Verse 7, in everything, set them a pattern by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, etc., etc. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It'll be the last football reference here. It's kind of a cool, I mean, you know, these are the things I think of, and of course, you probably don't, and that's good. You probably think that's good. But There's a play that's it seldom works in football. Occasionally it does, but many people know about it. And it also kind of works in basketball sometimes. But what the pattern is, okay? Here's the pattern. The quarterback calls this play. I'm the receiver. I split out. I go about 8 yards at full speed, jam the brakes on, and do a button hook. Many of you ladies know what a button hook thing looks like. I turn around, and the second I'm turning, the quarterback is already throwing the ball, so that the second I turn around, boom, it's right there. Now, what do I do with it on this particular play? I lateral it back to another guy passing by me, hoping that the defenders are converging on me. I lateral to him. He goes around them and scores. People are pretty wise to that play now, but it still works from time to time. And so when we run the pattern and we are delivered the blessing that we have, we can give it to others. And that's what I always think of in these verses. 2 Corinthians 1:3-7. No, you're not watching Sports Center. Verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the dynamic duo. The Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, all encouragement. It's a fabulous word used a lot of times in 2 Corinthians. Paraclesis, to call beside, to speak edifying words, etc. Who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. There it is. Whoop, I get the comfort. Whoop, I lateral it to someone else. Verse 5. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. One of the themes that I noticed as I was going over this teaching again today after putting it together a few days ago, sometimes I don't see these things even until I'm teaching. But one of the threads, and I love it when these threads manifest themselves, because it kind of means I might be making a modicum of sense. But one of the themes in this teaching is that relationship, intimacy with God and Christ is the key to maintaining spiritual intensity and faithfulness and not becoming discouraged. It is hard. I was thinking about it today. It's awfully darn hard to move the word and to be a believer. I mean, we are such a minority. The enemy has such a hold on the world. This is an uphill battle from the word go. And so what is going to sustain us so that we with joy shine as lights in the world? Well, here's some pretty intimate verses here, it looks like. If we're distressed, verse 6, it is for your comfort and salvation. In other words, if I realize, wait a minute, I got bad stuff happening, okay, I can quit, give up, become a Buddhist or a hermit or whatever, or I can cleave. I can meet aggression with aggression and cleave unto the Lord, and I'll get something that I could share with someone else. And I need to recognize that, and we'll see the same thing in James when we get there. Okay, we're definitely going to talk about James and the theological debate of James versus Paul, which is a waste of time because there's no contradiction. So, verse 6, if we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. The suffering is temporary. but you get to keep the comfort, and it's called spiritual growth. Again, I don't know anything about suffering for the Lord. Nobody's ever punched me or tried to kill me for being a Christian. I'm not sorry about that. I mean, but this we'll see these things as we go on. So we're going to go back into the Hebrew scriptures. If you want to grab Psalm 100 on your way to Deuteronomy 29, we're going to do one verse before we go back to Psalm 100. But we got to see Deuteronomy 29:29, an easy verse to remember. 29:29. I would guess that some of you have it memorized, or at least the gist of it, because it's kind of a famous verse. And it's so relevant in many theological contexts, but Deuteronomy, okay, that's the fifth book in the Bible. Those of you with the little tabs on your pages, you can be smug. You're already there. The people with the stolen motel Bibles are groping somewhere in Leviticus. But here we go. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to Yahweh. Be in the habit. When you see the capital L-O-R-D, that's Yahweh, the name of God, Exodus 34:6. If you don't know what the name of Yahweh means, it's used 6,800 and some times in the Hebrew scriptures. That is Genesis to Malachi. So God wants us to know what the heck Yahweh is about. And Exodus 34:6 is where he defined it for the first time for Moses. Now watch. The secret things belong to Yahweh, our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may, King James says, do. That's what this teaching is about. Be a doer, not just a hearer. We'll read those verses coming up. That we may do all the words of this law. One of the biggest lies being taught in the Christian church today is that God is mysterious. We can't know him. Oh, he's beyond our comprehension, all this. Are there things about God not revealed from Genesis to Revelation? Yes! Do we know what they are? No, because they're not revealed. There you go. But, so those are the secret things. Oh, well, but 2 Peter 1 says that he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, and that is in the written word. So there, Deuteronomy 29:29, we can understand every single verse in the Bible and act accordingly. Psalm 100, we're not going to sing it. Some of you may be used to doing that. Make a joyful noise. That's good, but we're not going to do that here this evening. But I thought about it, and it's a short and sweet psalm, Psalm 100, and it contains a bunch of imperative verbs that would be like, just do it. And each of us can do this. No matter what, we can do these things. Okay? Because we just read Deuteronomy 29:29. Sometimes in an emergency, you ever heard, maybe you've heard someone say this or you've said it, they say, don't just stand there, do something. Well, of course, it depends on what you do in that particular emergency. And every moment of every day is an emergency for anyone who does not know Jesus Christ. So we don't want to just sit there or just stand there. We want to do something. But we want to do what the Word says to do. That's why the things in the Word are revealed. So here's some things we can always do. Psalm 100, verse 1. Shout for joy to Yahweh, all the earth. You can shout, I'm going to guess, right? Worship Yahweh with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Now, I haven't done as much of that as I did back in I would say the 90s. That would be the 1990s, boys and girls. And I used to put on music and dance before the Lord in the living room or sing praises to him. And it's a wonderful thing to do. And if you've never done it, you should do it. Oh, definitely. And especially if you feel weird doing it. You definitely need to do it until you don't feel weird. David did it. He danced before the Lord. He was a mighty warrior. And he danced before the Lord. It's pretty powerful. It's not like you're doing that to earn something from God, but it does build faith. And faith is what we're going to be talking about here. Faith. Look, I don't know why I'm not manifested my healing yet. I know what the word says. God is able. He's willing. Jesus, totally able, willing. Faith is the major variable. It's going to happen. Maybe there's some configuration of things that has to come into play. I don't know. But as I've said many times and say in the One Day with the Creator class, you never abandon what you understand from the written word in the face of experience you don't understand. There you go. Verse 3, know that Yahweh is God. It is he who made us. And we are his. We are his people. This is Old Testament, you know, Hebrew scriptures, Israel, but we're his people. We're his children. The sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Can you do that? Sure, you can do it. You can do it on a higher level, which you may have already guessed, speaking in tongues, but give thanks to him and praise his name. Verse 5, it's a short one. Short psalm, for Yahweh is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. How wonderful it is that you and I, let's go to Isaiah chapter 6, it'll be to the right, that we can always do what every one of these verbs asks us to do, and we get to do it in English, which you should be doing it in English, and we get to worship and praise and give thanks by speaking in tongues. And you know, if you can't do anything else right, you can speak in tongues. There you go. That's the one thing you know you can do perfectly. Sometimes I think it's the only thing I can do perfectly. It probably is. So that's always a good backup. So here's my question. How much did you speak in tongues today? How much do you normally speak in tongues? Paul was pretty into it and he turned out all right, right? Okay. First thing in the morning, first thing when I wake up, I'm speaking in tongues. And usually the last thing at night, I'm praying or speaking in tongues, and helps you drift off to sleep sometimes. Just to address one of the errors that many of us heard. Sometimes 5 or 6 hours of sleep does more for me than 2 or 3 minutes of speaking in tongues. Okay, that was a mishandling of Isaiah 28:11, that it's rest to your soul. It has nothing to do with that in Isaiah. There's nothing about speaking in tongues in the Hebrew scriptures. Okay, so, but speaking in tongues is awesome. And I just saw from Dr. Caroline Leaf, L-E-A-F, I've mentioned her before. She does some great work on the brain and had a little blurb about what they've learned about how speaking in tongues affects people's brains. And I don't have the link in my brain at the moment, but you can probably find it. Isaiah chapter 6. Here's a good one. We'll read the first 8 verses. Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died. Not sure what year that was, but I, this is Isaiah, saw the Lord. Now, this is some kind of a vision, a spiritual hologram. It's like Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 caught away to see things in the future. Kind of, I guess, like, you know, you're in a room right now and you can see me on the computer. You can see your wife next to you. Or it's three-dimensional. And that's the kind of vision that God can give us when he chooses to do so. And so he saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Wow, this is some Cecil B. DeMille. That's an old Hollywood guy that used to do spectacular things. This is kind of like that. Above him were seraphs, some kind of angelic being. Now, these guys are, you know, many of you have heard me say that I have five angels that travel with me, and my chief angel is named Radar. And I think, now, of course, I made that up years ago by revelation, but I think it has a godly basis. Let's keep reading here. Some are already rolling their eyes. Verse 2, above him were seraphs, each with six wings. Wow. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet, and with two, they were flying. That's why I think they had radar. They were flying with their faces covered. So I think they had some kind of bat-like radar. In any case, verse 3, they're probably listening to this teaching going, who is that idiot? And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Almighty. Well, that proves the Trinity right there. That's how far. That's just keep in mind the straws that people grasp for to prove nonsense. He's holy. Holy, holy means he's completely holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. Verse 4. This is sound to go with the picture. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Yikes! Now, try to put yourself, I don't think I can adequately do it, but try to put yourself in the middle of this 3D vision. Woe to me, I cried. I'm ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh Almighty. This guy was freaking out in the presence of pure holiness. You and I would probably do exactly the same thing. But look, verse 6, one of the radar-guided seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. Whoa. With it, he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. That's awesome. Now, we, of course, as Christians, are going to translate that into what we have in Christ and the righteousness of God and sanctification and so forth. But one more verse. Then, after that, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Us who? The divine council that God sits in the heavens, of the heavens of the heavenlies, way up there, in other words. So, and I said, here am I, send me. I'll go. Just show me where. And so what we can see here is that the Lord has cleansed us from sin so that we can serve him. And we can certainly parallel that we can face our sin, account for it, and trust God to save us from it. That makes us ready to go. We're never going to be perfect, but we can become more and more ready. So Do not allow any aspect of your sin nature to hold you back. And I highly recommend the Weasel segment, the Chosen Weasel segment. If you haven't seen One Day with the Creator, God have mercy on your soul. But if you have, I recommend watching the Weasel segment again with the little stuffed weasel. Very short. It's only about 29 minutes or something. It's all about Romans 7, 14 to 25, primarily. Yeah, I've got a sin nature. Oh, well. And so that we don't spiral into despair when it dominates us, instead we might step back and kind of take a look from a, you know, detached perspective and say, how interesting. I'm a total idiot. Right? Instead of beating ourselves up to a pulp. So here we have again the principle of relationship and our hearts being cleansed and we becoming closer and closer to the Lord. Let's go back to the left to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel. The walls of Jericho. Here we go. Joshua chapter 6. This is pretty cool. It really happened. We're back to Joshua 6 verse 1. So remember I said one of the themes that is developing here this evening is that maintaining spiritual intensity and not becoming discouraged has a lot to do with the quality of our relationship with God, and that has a lot to do with the quality of your relationship with Jesus, because God is spirit. God is inconceivable without Jesus. Really? He is. We can read all the verses about him. He's wonderful. He's awesome. He's fabulous. He's all love. He's all good. He's everything the Word says. But Jesus crystallizes the invisible God in a way that nothing else can, because it says he's the image of the invisible God. Okay, here's a very interesting little section we'll read. We're not going to read this whole chapter, but we'll get started in verse 1, and I think we're all somewhat familiar with the record about the walls of Jericho. So, verse 1, Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. They were the bad people in there in Jericho. No one went out. No one came in. The Israelites had surrounded the place. Now, they had a wall around the city, and I suppose I could have Googled and tried to get all the dimensions, but they could drive. They had a two-lane highway on the top of the wall. As far as I remember, they could drive chariots in both directions, you know. Hello, Frank. Hi, Bob. As they were going by around the guards or whatever. So it was a very large wall. Then Yahweh said to Joshua, yo, look what he says. See, I've delivered Jericho into your hands along with its king and its fighting men. Joshua, what? That's a big wall. Hey, oh, look. Verse 3, March 4th. March around the city once with all the armed men. Now, put yourself in Joshua's place. It's a big wall. He's like a little guy next to this giant. Well, he's not going to get too close because they'll drop something on him. But in any case, march around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days, once a day. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in. And Joshua said, Why didn't I think of that? Of course, that makes perfect sense. Joshua just did it. This is pretty cool. So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, you're not going to believe this, boys. No, he was as enthused and emphatic in passing on the directions he had received as God was in giving them to him. So he said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take up the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh. Seven priests carry trumpets in front of it. He ordered the people, advance. March 4th. Around the city with the armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord. Verse 8. When Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carried the seven trumpets before Yahweh, went forward blowing their trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the Ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding. But Joshua, following orders, running the pattern. Now this was a circular route that they were running. And he said, he had commanded the people, don't give a war cry, don't raise your voices, shh, for 6 days, shh. Do not say a word till the day I tell you to shout, then you're going to let it go. Verse 11, so he had the Ark of the Lord, Yahweh, carried around the city, circling it once. Then the people returned to camp and spent the night there. What are they talking about at supper? Well, that was quite a lap around the city. Now, it's a city with a wall this big. I probably should have looked up. I'm remiss probably in not looking up the dimensions if they are available anywhere, because it wasn't like a 5-minute walk. This was a city. Man, and it had obviously taken a lot of people a lot of time to build that wall. Oh, too bad. So, next morning, verse 12, got up early, priest took the ark, seven priests, seven trumpets, marching, blowing, armed men went ahead, rear guard followed, trumpets kept sounding. Second day, marched around the city, came back for supper. Well, that's 2 days, Fred, that we have gone around here. Nothing happening so far. They did this for 6 days. Well, that's 6 days we've done this. 15. On the seventh day, they got up at daybreak, marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. Now, they got up at daybreak. I just happened to notice that. Probably took a lot of time to go around there 7 times. And so as I read this, you know, I don't get up at daybreak anymore. And I wish I could. I'd have to go to bed at like 8 o'clock or something the night before, but I'm sleeping more these days. But I used to get up at 4:30 once upon a time on a 40-acre campus in Kansas. I know we have Flying Firkins on the call tonight. As I was scrolling down, I saw some live firkins. If you don't know what that means, forget it. It's too esoteric. But that was back at the Way College of Emporia. And I wish I could get up that early again, because those early morning hours, if you're refreshed and you're up, and man, the world is not all cranked into a frenzy yet, and there's just something peaceful about spending time like that with the Lord or in the Word. so anyway, they got up, marched around, said, except they circled 7 times. And verse 16, the 7th time around when the priest sounded the trumpet blast. Now, first of all, what about the people on top of the wall looking over day one? Hey, they're going around. Well, they just took one lap. Day 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Day 7, here they come again. This is the 7th day. Hey, they're taking another lap. They only took one lap the first 6. Look at that. They're taking 3 laps. 4, 5, 6. What are they? Seven. Seven time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, shout, for Yahweh has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab, the prostitute, and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, the pagan idols and trappings, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you'll make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. And so, look, you take no prisoners when it comes to, we'll see that in a minute here, but it's like Isaiah 6, we're cleansed. We have a sin nature. It's going to rise up, but we crush those things when they come up. We don't give them the time of day. We don't mess with them, because they're pretty lethal, a lot of them, the elements of the sin nature. That's why it's like whack-a-mole. Ooh, as soon as it comes up. Why did I just think of that? I don't know. Anyway, all, verse 19, all the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to Yahweh and must go into his treasury. When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted at the sound of the trumpet. When the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. That's three words. The wall collapsed. You ever seen the demolition of a building? Like the controlled demolition of a building where it implodes? It's kind of a, you know, they show it on the news sometimes that they're taking down your old football stadium or something. Kind of cool to watch. And the wall collapsed. There's a lot of noise, a lot of dust, a lot of action, a lot of flying chariots in those three words. So every man charged straight in. Now, wait a minute. How big is that wall? A pile. That wall would make a large pile. It's awfully hard to climb over. Man, it was pretty flat. I don't know, but they took the city. They devoted the city to Yahweh, destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. They took no prisoners. We're going to go to James chapter 1. That is a big jump in Scripture, in the Bible. You just basically turn your Bible over and then start from the other side. James chapter 1, and we'll go in the beginning of it here. With regard to the walls that came down there at Jericho, any walls that you or I may have around our heart, why would we have them? They're defense mechanisms that we have put up as we have gone through life when people have hurt us. Maybe there are people that should have loved us, like parents or spouses or someone, and we put up walls as defense mechanisms. What they end up doing many times is keeping out good things and good people that want to get in there. So we need to let Jesus break down the walls around our hearts, and we can do that by the power of God coupled with explicit obedience to the word. That's how the wall of Jericho came down. Now, Brother Wasung is on tonight from Snowbound, Connecticut. And Bob will be doing the last Wednesday night of the month, which I think is his birthday, March 25th. So you want to be sure to tune in for that teaching. But he probably knows much more than I do about the theological debate that has raged for centuries between Paul and James. What am I talking about? Romans 3:28. Paul wrote, a Christian is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. James 2:24 says, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Yikes. But some of you are already guessing Well, there's probably no contradiction. It's just somewhere in our understanding. And that's a pretty good guess, because there is no contradiction. The works of the law that Paul is talking about are its ceremonial aspects. Romans 10:4 says Jesus is the end of the law. He's not the end of the moral law. He wasn't the end of the civil law. He's the end of the ceremonial law. Okay? Your goats can breathe easier. They're not going to be sacrificed when you sin. And we're going to see that the works that James talks about are the same kind of good works that Paul regularly exhorts believers to do as evidence of their faith in Christ. In Romans 4, Paul stresses that God initiated a relationship with Abraham based only upon faith. And it says Abraham's faith was credited to him for righteousness. And that was before he received, before God required circumcision as a sign of the covenant that he made with Israel. Remember, Abraham was a Gentile, but he had Isaac, had Jacob, had 12 sons, and so forth. James uses the example from later in Abraham's life, as we will see, his willingness to sacrifice Isaac, to show that Abraham's faith was the ongoing basis for his life and his relationship with God. And also, and Bob could say more about this, but James wrote before Paul in his epistles clarified the truths regarding the secret, the permanence of salvation, and all that we have in Christ. And if you read in Acts 15, verses 13 to 21, James, in the Council of Jerusalem there, Peter came in and told, oh my gosh, you're not going to believe it. The Gentiles, it was a Cornelius, oh my God, oy vey. And so the early, formerly Jewish believers, which all Christians were in the beginning, were still zealous for the law. And when you read what James said, he quotes from the Old Testament to corroborate what Peter had reported about the Gentiles being saved. But they just didn't see the big picture, because there's nothing in the Hebrew scriptures about the secret. It was no secret that the Gentiles would get in on the action. What was a secret, as revealed in Ephesians, primarily the church epistles, but the apex being Ephesians, was that there would be a third group of people, not Jews, not Gentiles, and that those people would have permanent salvation and lots of other good stuff. So when James talks about faith, as we're going to read, he's not talking about salvation faith. He's talking about, well, like even the just shall live by faith, the Bible says. So we're going to read James 1, 1 to 4. And we're turning the corner here. James 1. Now, look in the very beginning of the first verse here. James, a servant, this is the brother of Jesus, probably the eldest of Jesus' siblings, because he's mentioned first in the group. And quite an interesting study about him. You can read, he's mentioned in the Bible a bunch of times. But anyway, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow, his brother. Look at the next sentence. To the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Now that gives us a major clue about a lot of the things that we're going to read. We're not going to read all of them by any means, just a little bit in the first and second chapters. But that would really help us to understand it's written primarily to formerly Jewish believers who were steeped in that mindset. Greetings. And he jumps right in, verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Is that a natural thing for you and me to do? No, I don't know about you, but it's not for me. Because you know, what would be the basis? We're going to read 2, 3, and 4, and then we're going to go backward through those verses. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials, piercings of many kinds, because you know that the dokimazo, the dokime, the testing of your faith, the testing of your faith develops or works perseverance. There's a lot of Greek words in here that are very cool. This is your hupomone, not the Italian ice cream. Come on. Okay? That you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. If you take the mindset of verse 2 and consider it pure joy. Otherwise, you just bail. Verse 4, perseverance must finish, the word for mature, its work so that, sometimes they think S-O-W, that, so that, anyway, you may be mature, same word, and complete, not lacking anything. So, if you want to be not lacking anything, mature and complete, you got to let perseverance finish its work. And you'll do that if you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And you'll hang in there if you consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. I love those three verses. And again, we're going to face trials. We're going uphill here. Okay, we're slogging through heavy fire. We're in a battle. Let's go to verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Doesn't really elaborate on what that means, but many of these early believers were undergoing pretty severe persecution, and so are some of our brethren in the world today. Verse 13, when tempted, no one can say, God is tempting me. Do people say that? They say it all the time. Christians constantly say it. I don't know why God is giving you this trial, brother. Right here it says, knock it off. For God cannot be tempted by evil. Ever remember the verse that says Jesus was tempted in all ways? Well, there you go. Jesus is not God. God is not Jesus. Pretty simple. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. And in the Don't Blame God book, did someone mention that? Alan, bless your heart. There's a chapter, two tests or something. God tests us by asking us to obey his word. The devil tests us by asking us to disobey the word. Verse 14, but each is tempted when? By his own evil desire. Oh, shoot. I thought it wasn't going to be my fault. Well, because we are responsible and accountable to control those desires. Well, we don't want to be dragged away and enticed. Verse 15, then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Not everlasting death, the death of the quality of some aspect of our lives. Verse 16, don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. Genesis chapter 1. He made the sun, he made the moon. Then verse 14, he made the stars also. That just slays me, as they say. What is it, 500 billion galaxies? He made the stars also. Ah! There's an understatement. And so, This is an interesting little phrase here. Who does not change like shifting shadows. I read something today that said what is in view here is an eclipse of the sun. And God is never eclipsed. The light is never eclipsed. That's why there was an eclipse when Jesus died. It was so horrendous what was happening that God showed them. You want to know what this is like? You're blotting out the sun, you creeps. Who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth. Now there's a hint, like 1 Peter 1, we're born again of incorruptible seed. Through the word of truth, that we may be a kind of first fruits of all he created. I don't think he quite grasped what it says in Romans 8:23, that we are the first fruits, that we as Christians have in earthen vessels the Holy Spirit promised to the old time believers in the resurrection of the just. When there are new bodies at group two, if you are watching the end times, when their new bodies are animated by Holy Spirit. Gosh, there's a lot of cool stuff in the Bible. So, verse 19, I hate this verse. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Dang it. Quick to listen. I have a note here. Be curious. Now, the less I'm self-focused, the more I could be curious about you. But we're all pretty self-focused, so we kind of have to work. Because, you know, I want to express my opinion. And who is it? Stephen Covey says, seek first to be to understand, then to be understood. That's a good maxim. So everyone should be quick to listen. God, that's hard sometimes. Slow to speak, that's harder. And slow to become angry, for man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. And it's too passive a phrase, a translation in the NIV. Humbly accept. It's receive with meekness. And meekness takes effort. Receive with meekness the implanted word which can save your souls. Back to football. A receiver. Okay, first you have to run the pattern. That doesn't mean that you're not going to be contested by the defender when you go up to get the pass. You may have to go up in the middle of two or three guys and ward them off, get them on your back. Hard to explain, but you just do it. You learn, and your elbows and so forth, and you keep the ball there in your hand. And that's more of an aggressive thing. Receiving is not a passive. Oh, I hope the ball is going to stick in my armpit. Oh, good, it did. That's mine. Okay, let's get off the field here. Some of you are beginning to sweat. Verse 22, here we go. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. I could be in the huddle, split out, and just think about my pattern instead of running it. Doesn't do me any good. Doesn't do the team any good. Verse 23, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a guy that looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. That's kind of true. You know, I could, if I close my eyes or whatever, I can picture Elizabeth a lot easier than I can picture me. But in any case, we want to be doers, not only hearers. Doers of the word, because that's what really seats it in the depth of our hearts. Verse 25, look, the man who looks intently. Pretty sure that's the same verb used when Peter ran to the empty tomb and outdistanced John by a nose. Okay, never mind. We don't need any ethnic humor here. But he and looked into the empty tomb. You think he just kind of, oh, look at that empty tomb. Yeah. No. He peered intently. Wow. Who looks intently into the perfect law of liberty, King James, the perfect law that gives freedom, and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. It is, look, you can read a book about how to bake a cake. I made soup the other night for Elizabeth, the first soup I ever made. I'm not talking about opening a can. I've done that. But I sat down with a Post-it thing, and she told me in her weakened state, all right, you take this, put this, Then I went out, followed the directions, made this beef vegetable. We have this organic cow in a can. We get organic beef in a cow in a can. It was fabulous. Now, I could do that again now. The more you do something, the more it becomes a part of you. Verse 26, just to finish up here, in this chapter, if anyone considers himself religious, it's a kind of an interesting word. It means devotion to a transcendent being, devotion to God. If we tend to have a bad taste in our mouth about the word religion here, but if anyone considers himself religious and doesn't keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself. He's going to develop that in chapter 3. We're not going to go there. And his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: look after orphans and widows in their distress and keep yourself from being polluted by the world. What is his emphasis here? Good works. Good works. In chapter 2, he's going to develop the thought that good works are an evidence of faith. So before I get to chapter 2, verse 12, I saw a quote by a famous preacher, a contemporary guy, and here's what he said. Listen to this. When our faith goes no further than our private internal devotions, and when our faith goes no further than our attempts to be more godly, now, that's good. Those are all good things. We have stopped short of doing the will of God. It is not our Bible study or private prayer life that authenticates our devotion to God. Our devotion to God is authenticated by our love for others. Cha-ching, zing, And what do we think of? Love God, love your neighbor. 1 John 4, he says he loves his brother and hates. It says he loves God and hates his brother is a liar. Okay? So, our great line, our devotion to God is authenticated by our love for others. That's deep. So we're going to James 2:12. Here we go. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. There will be a standard, of course, the word, by which we will be judged. Verse 13, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In other words, if you show mercy to others, you will not be judged for not showing mercy. Remember, grace is undeserved favor. That's kind of more of proactive. That's doing something. Mercy is kind of not doing something, letting someone off the hook. So, and I love that thing, of course, probably because I thought of it, but the silver rule for those that can't live up to the golden rule, do unto others. A lot of us, that's out of reach. But how about don't do to others what you don't want others to do to you? you just do that by doing nothing. Okay? And so I think the Lord's going to judge people. Hey, did you regularly do unto others what you knew you didn't want others to do to you? You did? Oh, well, sorry. Verse 14. Here we go. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes, daily food. One of you says to him, go, wish you well, keep warm, well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs. What good is it? Now, that doesn't mean, like some Christian, sell everything you have, give to every beggar, all of that. No, no, come on. It's just a general truth here in your heart, and I'm sure is like mine. You want to help people, and I try to err on the side of giving more rather than less. No doubt I've been conned. Oh, I can tell you I've been conned. Anyway, verse 17. In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. Not salvation faith. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds. I'll show you my faith by what I do. Going to be kind of hard to show faith without deeds, I guess. Verse 19, interesting verse. You believe there's one God. Who is this written to? The 12 tribes. What was Deuteronomy 6:4? The Shema, S-H-E-M-A, the motto of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. Okay? You believe there's one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. And I think this goes back to, and Bob has shared this on a Wednesday night in the research night, when God knocked over the Tower of Babel, divided the nations, and eventually chose one nation, and the rest of them, the spiritual entities that they had sold out to. There are territorial demons that run countries, and God picked one little bunch out of it all, and even the demons, I think it goes back to relating to those who are ruling over the nations. They believe that because God took Israel, it's Deuteronomy 32:7 and following, the Lord's portion is his people. And he picked these people and said, look, I'm here for the rest of you, but you're kind of whacked at the moment. Interesting. Verse 20. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Well, how about honest Abe? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? I mentioned that a little while ago. You see that his faith and his actions were working together. They were in sync or synergistic. And his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled. It says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Hey, Rahab again. 25 and 6 we'll read. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Not Holy Spirit, the animating life force. One of the very few times it's used like this. Okay, we got three more stops in Bibleville. We're going to Acts chapter 5. Now, we're coming back to Hebrews 12. So I would say since it's next door to James, he lives next to the left of James, grab Hebrews 12. And now you're going to Acts chapter 5. We're putting some interesting verses together here. We're going to Acts 5:17. Then we're coming back to Hebrews 12. And we'll close in 1 Corinthians 15. Here is a line I read today in a little article I was reading about James and Paul and so forth. It said, God does not accept us based on what we do. That's this whole thing about That's what these guys who are questioning the salvation, permanent salvation. Well, what about faith without works, his dad? It's not salvation, faith, for heaven's sake. It would contradict all kinds of other things. So God does not accept us based on what we do, but his acceptance of us should affect everything we do. Saying it another way, we don't work to be saved. We work because we are saved. We work out of gratitude, thankfulness. Years ago in Haiti, the gentleman, precious guy there, I was over there fighting mosquitoes, and he just had the hardest time with salvation by grace through faith. He said, I can't teach this. These people will go wild if they think they can sin and get away with it. I said, well, too bad. We're going to try to show them that the reason they want to stop sinning is because they love Jesus. Their actions will be motivated by love rather than by some kind of uptight, crippling idea that they got to work to maintain the salvation that was given to them as a gift. I hate, and God hates that teaching. He hates the teaching that you can lose your salvation. Yeah. Okay, Acts 5:17, here we go. This really happened. The guy was healed at the gate of the temple, Acts 4, 3, 4, all this. A lot of good things happening. A lot of talk of the town. Acts 5:17, then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the sad UCs were filled with jealousy. Wow. Yeah, this bunch of folks was upsetting their religious apple cart, showing how rotten those apples were. They arrested the apostles. These are guys you're going to meet someday. I'm going to meet them. They can tell us about it. Oh, that was heavy. Yeah. Put them in the public jail. But during the night, look at this, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Hey, this stuff could still happen. Okay, I mean, try not to get in jail, but I always tell the prisoners, the gathering together is going to be the greatest jailbreak ever. They do count letters periodically in every prison to make sure everybody's there. And if one guy's missing because he's passed out in the dining room or whatever, then they freak out, lock everybody. We're missing, you know, Sam Smith or whoever. Wait till they, oh my God, the first count letter after the gathering together. Oh, that is going to wreak havoc on those poor people. All right. The angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail, brought him out. What did he say? Go, stand, I love the King James, and speak to the people all the words of this life. I believe is the right translation. All these words of life. Great song back in the day. Go, stand, speak to the people. Music. You joined us a little late. I was talking about the lyrics to so many songs. And by the way, Franco, on April 1st, I'll send you a note on this, but I want to play Press Down, Shaken Together, and Running Over songs to lead up. And one in particular right before the teaching. So anyway, the angel, go, stand and tell the people the full message of this new life. What'd they do? Verse 21, they did it just like Joshua. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel. Think about the furor. And sent to the jail for the apostles. Ha! 22, but on arriving at the jail, yikes, they're missing. So they went back and reported. You think they were quaking in their little boots? I think so. We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Oh, that's believable. On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. And someone came and said, "Look, the guys you threw in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. They're right back there." At that, the captain went with his officers, brought the apostles, but they didn't use force because they feared the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, the name of Jesus Christ. Yet you fill Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Sure, always going to turn it around. Put it on us. And no, it's just awesome. "We gave you strict order. You filled Jerusalem." We need to fill our areas with this teaching. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." Now watch. "God exalted him," we're only going to read two more verses here, "God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is small s Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey him." The word prince is the Greek word archegos. We're going to go to Hebrews chapter 12. You want to grab 1 Corinthians 15 on your way by? We'll be coming back. But Hebrews chapter 12. The word archegos, it's only four times in the Bible. It means the first one in line, in a rank or file. You killed the prince of life. In Acts 3:15, it's also translated the prince of life. In Hebrews 2:10, it's translated the captain of our salvation. He's the first one in line. Jesus is the one who blazed the trail of faith to the heart of God that you and I can walk in his steps. And the fourth and only other use of archegos is in Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to read the first 14 verses and then wrap it up with the end. Going, gone, 1 Corinthians 15. Are you ready? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Thank you for hanging in here. How do I know? You could be sleeping in your chair. But verse 1, actually, I can see some of you, but I don't have time to look. Here we go. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," the testimony of the people in chapter 11, not living people looking down on you, "let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles." We read something about that. "And let us run with perseverance." We read something about that. The race is the word agon, and I'm developing a little bit on that word in the April Fruit of Divine. It's going to be titled "The Agony of God." It's going to be really good. The race, the agon, we get the word agony. It's an effort marked out for us. Verse 2, "let us fix," how are we going to do that if it's such an effort? Well, verse 2, "let us fix our eyes on Jesus," the author is the word archegos, the fourth and only other use of that word, "the author and perfecter," same word as mature, "of our" what? "Our faith." As we allow our faith, as we hang in there and in trials, and we persevere, and we count it joy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus, then a lot of good things are going to happen. So if you're running a race and the love of your life is at the finish line, you keep your eye there and you go for it. So the love of our life is Jesus, and he is at the finish line. We just don't know when that'll be. But don't tell me when I die. Hallelujah, by and by. It's if I die. Because some of us ain't going to. Okay. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. There's so much in here, just don't have time to unpack it all. And sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Fix our eyes on Jesus. Consider him who, think about it, who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. One of the themes here, and we'll see it in these next few verses. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Apparently, he could say that to these people. Many people have resisted to the point of shedding blood. But he said, you have forgotten the word of encouragement, same word as we saw in 2 Corinthians 1:3, that addresses you as sons. And he quotes, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he scourges, is the King James. It is the verb to whip everyone he accepts as a son. It's not talking about God giving you cancer or some dumb thing like that. It's talking, the word discipline is paiduo, to raise up as a child. He asks you and me to whip our flesh, so to speak, to subjugate the sin nature that wants to dominate us. And that is painful sometimes. Verse 7, endure hardship as discipline, as discipling, as helping you to learn to be a better follower of Jesus. God is treating you as sons. Okay? I played quarterback a few times in a younger football league, and when somebody didn't run the pattern and came back to the huddle, yeah, I told him, hey, I looked over there for you and you weren't there. I was going to throw that ball to you. Now do it right next time. What son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits, the one that gave us life, and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. And we have a big part to play in this discipline. We have a lot of self-discipline. God's not going to just knock you around. He's asking. He's always calling us forward. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Three more verses here. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Do we ever feel like that? Do we ever feel discouraged? Do we ever feel like not persevering? Absolutely. Verse 13, Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. We had a line coach in college. I'm going back to my 50th college reunion in May. We probably gave this man so much trouble that he's passed away long ago, but bless his heart. We were a bunch of preppy little snotty punks, and we used to make fun of him because he was a little more blue collar. He used to say things like, square up in a circle, pair off in threes. Oh, we got a big kick out of that. He should have smacked us. But he used to say, walk it off. Coach, it's a compound fracture. Walk it off. Rub dirt on it. And sometimes you do walk off an injury. And that's what I think of right here. Quit whining about it. Get going. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We're going to close 1 Corinthians 15, the last eight verses. Thank you for hanging in here. These will be familiar verses. Each of us has this, I thought about the Energizer Bunny. He's pretty famous. Whoever thought of him? He just keeps going and going and going. The stupid little pink furry rabbit beating a drum with his Energizer battery. And you and I have a much greater battery, and that's the battery of Holy Spirit, as you know, the divine nature of God. So he's an Energizer Bunny, but you're an Energizer Believer. And you can keep going and going and going. You can persevere. Going, going, and in a split second, gone. Not when I die, but when the Lord gathers us together. So I wanted to close with 1 Corinthians 15, 51, and following, because it'll all be worth it. The perseverance, the trials, the tribulations, whatever. Just cleave unto Jesus and know that he is looking forward to this day even more than you and I are. Verse 51, listen, I tell you a secret. We'll not all be sleeping, is the translation, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. There's trumpets in different categories of the word. Okay, this is the last trump of this administration. And it has to do with the starting and the ending of the games of the times and so forth. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we, the living, will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Yeah, what about you now, you punk? Verse 56, the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory. What victory? The ultimate victory over death through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's close with prayer. By the way, I made a note at the end here. I'll close with a word of prayer, but if you like what we're doing in the Living Truth Fellowship and you got $5 or $10 a week that you could send in to help us continue and pay some people that we'd like to have working for us, doing things and so forth, one of them being me. But in any case, giving is a good thing, and you give to those that bless you spiritually. So, you know, don't think that a little bit's not going to be helpful. And if you're giving a little, you want to give a little more, that'd be great too. We don't say a lot about that, but we just counting on the Lord to touch people, because you give in response to a blessing. So again, thank you for tuning in here. I wish I could scroll down. I see so many dear people, but I will close with prayer. And please contact us if we can do anything for you. Visit the website. Visit the online store. Send our newsletter on to your friends. This teaching will be up online here within a few days. You can listen to it again. You can pass it on to other people, just reach out in any way that you can. I'd love to be on the road all the time and seeing people and so forth. And again, thanks for keeping Elizabeth in your prayers. And I think she's turning the corner here. And so I love you dearly. And I know I speak for John and Franco and all the elders and our staff of workers here, volunteer, most of them. But we're thankful for you, and we'll see you on April Fool's Day, if not before. So, dear Father, we love you. We bless you. We lift up your name. We are so thankful for the truth of the word. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for you and what you did. We can't probably even conceive of what it took, the mental tenacity just to live a sinless life, let alone hang on that cross for 6 hours after you were beaten to a pulp for a day and a half. So we want to fix our eyes on you, the Archegos, the author of our faith, the first one that ever perfectly trusted God all the way. And I bless each person tuned in here tonight. Again, some of us need physical healing. Some of us need emotional healing. We need provision from you in material matters or jobs or relational improvements. And you are a complete savior. Your arm is not shortened. No good thing will you withhold from those who walk uprightly. And Lord, I want you to come alive to each of us. Let us feel your palpable presence right now as we sit each in our own home here, or maybe we're in someone else's home visiting them for this teaching. Lord, as we close our eyes and focus on you, let us feel your healing touch, because you were beaten to a pulp so that you could rise up and heal and deliver us now. And we are eternally grateful to just have the opportunity to hear the word rightly divided, when it is so rare in the world today and so many people confused about so many things in the Bible. We bless you. We pray for this ministry, that you would prosper us beyond our wildest dreams, so that we could spread the word all over the planet. You know where every hungry person is on this planet. There's a bunch of people who would love this stuff. We don't know who they are or where they are. So we want to get to them, or you bring them to us, or whatever. So we praise you. We bless you. We enter into your courts with thanksgiving and into your gates with everlasting praise all the days of our lives. Amen. I love you. Thank you so much. It's gotta be God. God, it's gotta be God, whose love is true. Gotta be God.
Who else picks you up every time that you fall? And he hears your voice every time that you call. Gave his son, Jesus Christ, for us all.
It's gotta be God who cares for you. Gotta be God, it's gotta be God. Love is true. God.
is heavy and your thoughts are less than kind. The attitude of gratitude is your best state of mind. Just count your many blessings and God's perfect peace you will find. You will surely find. Time that you fall, and he hears your voice every time that you call. Who else gave his son, Jesus Christ, for us all?
It's gotta be God.
On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I loved that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down, and I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange someday for a crown. To that old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. Yeah, I will cling to the change it someday for a crown. I will claim.